Okay, Psalm 32. Last week we ended Psalm 31 and just gave a little bit of the introduction to Psalm 32. I will go ahead and repeat that from that introduction. Psalm 32 is one of the very, to me, most special of the Psalms. It records the joy that David found through the confession of his sin to God. It was in particular the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her family. And this psalm is sung by the Jewish people today every year at the end of Yom Kippur. What is tomorrow? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And every year at the end of the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement service, the Jewish people sing this psalm. So it's a perfect time for us to be here in our study and to be thinking of the Jewish people singing it. But then as we'll see, as we go through this song, our prayer should be that they would know personally this forgiveness of sin. They don't know it. But our prayer should be that they would know this forgiveness of sin that David talks about. Psalm 32 has a superscription. Superscription is that little statement that's above many of the Psalms. This one has one. It says, a Psalm of David, a maskil. Now, Psalm of David, written by David, it was written after Nathan confronted him. Nathan, remember, was the prophet of God who confronted David concerning the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And Nathan confronted David, he confessed his sin, and then he wrote Psalm 32. Another psalm that he wrote around the same time was Psalm 51, but he wrote Psalm 51 first. And turn over to Psalm 51 and look at the last verse in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 19. It's not 19, it's verse 13. David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. When he wrote Psalm 51, which was before Psalm 32, one of the things that he wanted to do after experiencing the forgiveness of God was to teach others about how they should confess their sin and they should experience God's forgiveness. That is why he wrote Psalm 32, was to put into practice what he desired to do that he mentioned in Psalm 51, verse 13. It is in the superscription here called a maskil. That is a Hebrew word that has to do with instructing, to teach. And so a maskil psalm is a psalm that instructs, that teaches. And in this case, it's written to teach people to confess their sin. Exactly what David wanted to do as a result of his experience of knowing God's forgiveness and writing about that in Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 32 is the first of 12 psalms that will be in the book of Psalms that are called a maskil, a teaching psalm. Our outline is from a good commentary on the Psalms by Peter Stevenson, and we have number one, the blessings of forgiven sin, and that's in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, when he says how blessed, the word blessed means happy, although it's a lot deeper than our happy. We tend to speak of happiness and it's kind of superficial. So it's happiness in the sense of deep down joy and then an exuberance, a joyfulness that just can't be kept under wraps. It has to get out. It's exuberant. The Hebrew word blessed is in the plural, it would be like saying blessednesses, but that doesn't make sense in English, so it's not translated that way. But the reason it's good to know that it's in the plural is the plural intensifies the meaning. And so if this is just a word that is just intensified to say, if you want blessing, I'll tell you one of the ways to get blessing, he's saying, is to have your sins forgiven. There's no greater blessing than that of knowing that your sins are forgiven. So he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now he uses several different words in these first couple of verses for sin. They're all synonyms for sin. One of them is this word, transgression. He's going to use the word sin, and he's going to use the word iniquity. Now, they're synonyms, and yet they have a little shade of difference in their meaning that amplify for us what's involved with forgiveness. This word amplify for us what sin is. Transgression is a willful act of rebellion against God's sovereign authority. So it's a willful act. It's something that a person decides to do. They're not tricked into it. They're not deceived. They go into it saying, I want to do this. I don't want to obey God on this. I want to sin. And so it's a willful act of rebellion against God's sovereign authority and a refusal to acknowledge his right to rule the lives of his people. Every sin that we willfully commit, where we know full well that we're disobeying God when we do it, is like this, is a transgression like this. And he says, blessed is the person, the man, the woman, whose transgressions are forgiven. Literally, that idea of forgiven is to have our sins lifted off. The Bible pictures our sins as being like a great burden that we carry, such a burden on the back that it bends us over. The greatest portrayal of it in church history has been the great classic Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, which is, you know, several hundred years old, but it's never been surpassed in its picture of what it is to be forgiven. And you have Christian there bent over as he's walking along with this heavy, heavy burden on his back. And then Bunyan has him come to the cross, at which point Pilgrim's Progress says, quote, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, that is the grave where Jesus was placed, where it fell in and was seen no more. And Christian no longer has that burden on his back, and he walks, and there's a joy. He knows exactly what Psalm 32 was talking about. Tremendous picture. The Bible describes in another way also this forgiveness, as it's taken off our back, and Psalm 103 verse 12 says, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103 verse 12. In other words, you can never meet them again. They are as far as the east is from the west. Other passages in the Old Testament talk about them being thrown in the depths of the sea, put behind God's back, literally between the shoulder blades. That's one place you will never see on your body. You can see through some mirrors or a picture, but you can never literally see it. And that's the picture of where our sins are as far as God is concerned. They're out of the picture. They're removed. They're forgiven. And so then he gives this next word for sin, which is the word sin, whose sin is covered. The word sin itself means to miss the mark, miss the way, to go wrong, to go astray. It's a term that's taken from archery. And, you know, there's the bullseye, and you try to get that arrow to hit the bullseye. Well, they had a word for any time the arrow missed the bullseye, whether it was several feet that it missed or just a tiny quarter of an inch, it was the word sin, to miss the mark. Now, the mark is God's holiness. And so anything that we do that comes short of God's holiness or comes short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3, or Romans 6, so then we are a sinner. And so that missing of the mark, blessed is that person whose missing of the mark is covered. That is, concealed by God, put out of sight. Just like the burden has been lifted, removed, just like it's been thrown into the deepest part of the sea that you could never go down into and retrieve it. So according to this word, it has been put out of sight. Now, the Hebrew word translated covered here is a word that in other places in the Old Testament pictures what happened on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Not today, but back in the days before Christ, in the days of the temple, in the days when on Yom Kippur, the high priest would offer a sacrifice, and then he would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was one piece of furniture. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid that was called the mercy seat. At both ends of the lid were cherubim with their wings kind of pointing up this way and their heads looking down on that lid. Now, what was in that box? It was the Ten Commandments that they had broken. And so the cherubim, who are the guardians of God's holiness, the cherubim are looking down there and they're seeing Israel's sin. They have broken the commandments. And then comes on Yom Kippur, the high priest. He brings the blood of a substitute animal that has died for the sin. And he sprinkles it all over the lid, all over the mercy seat. So that the cherubim, as they are pictured looking down there, they are now seeing the blood of the substitute. And of course, all of that is a picture of the coming of Christ, that he would be our atoning sacrifice, that he would be our means of having our sins not only covered, but absolutely forgiven and removed and so on. And so all of that is pictured here in Psalm 32 in this first verse, whose sin is covered. And then in verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word impute means to count against. It's an accounting term. It's a term for a debt. Someone incurs a debt and then winds up subtracting from what they have. And that debt is imputed to them. Well, our sin has been imputed to us until it's forgiven. And he says, how blessed is the man that the Lord doesn't count their sin against them. Would be the idea, to not count their sin against them. And the word for sin that he uses this time is the word iniquity. And the word iniquity means to corrupt, to twist, to bend, and something that's crooked, that kind of thing. It's that which defiles and corrupts a person. And so David said, I was defiled, I was corrupted, I was perverted, I was twisted, I was all these things in my sin against God. But all of that has been forgiven. The burden has been lifted. It has been covered. God doesn't count it against me. And the next part of verse 2, and blessed is this person in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, David had lived for months, 9 months, trying to cover up this sin. If you had walked up to David and said, is there anything in your life that's displeasing to God? Nothing. I haven't done anything. I have not done anything like adultery or murder or anything like that. He was deceiving himself and deceiving people for 9 months. And I don't know if you've ever tried to cover some sin up. but it just makes a person edgy, it makes them nervous, it makes them depressed, it does all kinds of things to them. And then when that sin is exposed and then forgiven, it's like a burden has been lifted, and that's what David has experienced. So blessed is the person whose sin is forgiven and covered and so on, and doesn't have to cover it up anymore. There is no deceit in him. That brings us to the second part of the outline, and that is the conviction from hidden sin, the conviction that David went through from this sin that he had been hiding. Verse 3 suddenly shifts from the present, where he's been talking about blessed is the person now, it shifts from the present to the past. And he goes back to what it was like before he confessed his sin. And so he says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. He kept silent about his sin. Didn't want anyone to know. Spurgeon said, quote, God does not permit his children to sin successfully. David thought he had sinned successfully, and he thought he had kept it under wraps successfully. But it got exposed, because nothing is hidden from the sight of God. And God sent his prophet who exposed it. So then David's able to say, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. His physical stamina and vitality were drained because of the guilt. Guilt is a terrible taskmaster on what it does to the inside and to the outside of a person. And he says, through my groaning all day long, he was emotionally distraught, although he was trying his best not to let it be seen. But people probably wondered why he was so irritable, why he was so short-tempered, and never figured it out that he was hiding sin. At verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Day and night, all the time, God's hand was inflicting on him discipline. Not punishment for sin. Sometimes Christians involved in sin and trial and problems come into their life and they say, well, it must be that God is punishing me. A Christian never is to have that perspective. Never that God is punishing them. God punished Jesus for our sin. Jesus bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. There is no more punishment for our sin. He's not going to punish two people for the same sin. But what we're talking about here is God's hand of discipline. That's the act of a loving father whose child has been disobedient, and because the father loves them, not because they're exacting this punishment, but because they love them, they are exercising discipline as child training, so this child learns that they can't continue going that way. And that's what David was experiencing, God's hand of discipline, not his hand of punishment. But that hand of discipline was painful. He had all this inner turmoil, and perhaps there was a sickness and all kinds of things. But do remember, not all sickness is God's discipline. There's a lot of sickness it isn't. But in some cases it is, and it was in David's case. So your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then he says, Selah. Selah is that Hebrew word that we find in the Psalms that we don't know just how to translate it. It's a musical term, probably has something to do in the music with stop and pause here. Well, with this being written like this, it would say this is an important place to stop and think about the price of trying to hide our sin. Think about the cost of not confessing our sin before the Lord. Just stop and think about it, is what David is saying. Then turning the page to page 62, we have the third part of the psalm, the confession of personal sin. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. Notice specifically who he confessed his sin to, and that is to God. Now certainly he sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Uriah, but David recognizes the primary person that he sinned against was God, and that's always the case with our sin. Now other passages talk about when we have sinned against a person, we're not only to be right with God, but we're to go to that person. And I'm sure that David did that. But here he's talking about his relationship to God. And so he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. The idea, did not hide it anymore. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, to confess, this Hebrew word confess, means to speak out openly. to speak out openly to God about one's sin. And you have the same word in the New Testament, although in the New Testament, of course, it originally was written in the Greek language. So it's a Greek word for confess in the New Testament, Hebrew word in the Old Testament, but they both basically mean the same thing. To say the same thing as, to bring it out in the open. And so David is talking about how great it was that he has done that. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He not only forgave the sin, but he forgave the guilt. The guilt, that thing that we've seen that just plagues people, that just hangs on. And David is able to say he removed the guilt. I don't have to feel guilty anymore. It has been absolutely forgiven. And again, he then puts the word Selah, which is a musical term, Hebrew musical term, probably means to pause and think about it. So he says, pause and think about what it is after hiding the sin to confess it. That brings us to number 4 on the outline on page 62, the safety in a gracious God, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when he may be found. I think the idea of pray to you, he's thinking particularly of pray to you in confession. You might even write that in the margin of your Bible, because that's the context of the kind of prayer that he's talking. He's not saying here, you know, come with a prayer request of asking for your daily needs and so on. There's a time to do that. But what he's talking about here is to come and pray before the Lord in confession of our sin. So in verse 6, let everyone who is godly praise to you in a time when you may be found. Come in that confession of sin when you're under conviction, when the Spirit of God has brought conviction. Because what happens when you don't is there's a hardening that takes place. You don't confess it this time and you keep going on. And then the Spirit brings conviction again and you don't do it that time. Eventually, there comes a hardening where you don't even know the conviction of God. And in that sense, he will not be found. Because you have no conviction, you have no sense of a need to confess before the Lord. So while you have the conviction, he says, confess the sin. And in the last part of verse 6, he says, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Now the flood of great waters is speaking, it's not literal here. This is poetic language for all the trials that were coming in the discipline that God was bringing into, in this case, David's life. But here he's broadening it, speaking to others. He's saying, you're going through these trials of God's discipline. It's like a flood. But if you let yourself be hardened and you go on and on and on, with not confessing. You will find that in that flood of great waters, your prayer's not going to reach him. The problem's not God's, the problem is ours, because we have hardened ourselves that much. Verse 7, he says, praising God for what God is. He says, God, you are my hiding place. Now, the irony is that in this verse that he says, God, you are my hiding place. Who does he need to hide from? He needs to hide from God in the sense that God's discipline is out there. And he says, God, you're my hiding place from your discipline. In other words, he recognizes the discipline that he's going through from God. And the only way he can get out from under that is to confess his sin and then enter into this walking with the Lord, hiding himself in the Lord. And he says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. That is the trouble of the consequences of his sin and the discipline. And then he says, you surround me with songs of deliverance. Those words may sound familiar because they have been put to music. You are my hiding place, remember that song? And songs of deliverance and so on. All comes from this verse. And then again, he puts that Hebrew musical term, Selah, saying to pause and think about what this is all about. Then we come to number 5 on the outline, the instructions of righteous men, verses 8 through 11. Now, in verse 8, it begins with the word I. The context of what he's saying in verse 8 indicates he's changed the terminology to, this is not, the I does not refer to David, but it refers to God. So he's talking now about some promises of God for his people. I, God, will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. That's God's promise to us when we have confessed our sin, when we are walking in rejoicing in him and walking in fellowship with him. His promise is that he will instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. I don't know a Christian who doesn't want that. So often we will talk about, I wish I knew what I should do in this situation. I wish I knew what God wanted me to do. Well, God has promised that he will guide and instruct. How does he do that? That he's given us his word to guide us and to instruct us. That's why we are to be a student of the word, so we can know the ways of God better. Now, but you say, but this book will never tell me whether I should choose the job in New York versus the job in Hawaii. No, New York's not in here and Hawaii's not in here. But the principles are there. And then the principles are there, and if we put into practice the principles and it becomes obvious, you know, going to New York fits with the principles of God, going to Hawaii fits with the principles of God, God gives us the wonderful joy of then choosing which one we like the best. I would choose Hawaii for the weather, but I would choose New York to be next to Steve and the family. So that would be a no-brainer. Steve and the family would win. But God has given us his word to lead us and guide us, to show us what God wants. But he says, I will guide you, I will instruct you, teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In other words, it's the idea he will continually watch over us. And he promises to keep an eye on us. And if we should begin to go in a direction that's contrary to his principles, what does he do? He brings conviction to our heart. And he's like a GPS You know, we don't have a GPS in our car, but we've ridden in a couple of cars that do. And that woman comes on and says, turn here and turn there. You've gone too far or whatever, you know. Well, God says that through his word and through his spirit, he guides us with his eye upon us, keeping us on the right track. And praise God for that. Then in verse 9, he gives a warning. God says, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Now, the idea, particularly of the mule, is to be stubborn and to refuse to go where the rider directs. And so God is saying instead the believer should be responding promptly to God and what he's instructing us in his word. David had been like a wild horse that rushed into sin. I've only ridden a horse a couple of times in my life. Some of you have had far more experiences than I have. But I remember I think it was the first time I ever rode a horse down at Pine Valley Christian Camp down in the Cuyamaca Mountains. And we had been led on a horse trail out there. And all of a sudden, as we got closer returning to the corral, that horse just made a beeline. And that horse that had been so slow all of a sudden sped up. And I had to hold on for dear life. David was kind of like the horse in that sense. He rushed headlong into sin. And then when he got into sin, he was like the mule in that he was stubborn in not coming to God to confess right away. And so God says, don't be like the horse rushing into sin. Don't be like the mule stubborn in not confessing before God. They don't have any understanding. And if you act like that, you don't have any spiritual understanding. But he says, act with spiritual understanding. And then he describing the horse and the mule, whose trappings include the bit and the bridle to hold them in check. If we submit to the Lord, we will be controlled by his bit and bridle, which will be giving us that direction. Don't do this, don't do that, go here, go there, that kind of thing. If we act as disobedient children, God's going to use severe means to slow us down with the bit and the bridle and so on. And otherwise, they will not come near to you. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, that's part of the consequences of sin, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. If we listen to God and obey him, as the previous verses have said, we're going to be able to rejoice in him. So he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So we've gone full circle. Psalm 32, verse 1 began with the idea of joy. Blessed. That's the idea of happiness. Joy is he whose transgression is forgiven. We've had that experience. We come to verse 11. We can be glad in the Lord and rejoice, and even to the point of shouting for joy. All you who are upright in heart. That means upright would be going according to God's way. David didn't always go according to God's way. Obviously, he didn't when he was committing adultery and murder and other sin in his life. But he's confessed that. And now he is going in an upright way, and he can rejoice. I put at the bottom of your notes here on page 62 some good words from Steve Lawson. The world's thinking has skewed the church's view of sin. Because in this chapter, we come face to face with sin, and we have to be honest about sin. And the world's thinking has skewed the church's view of sin. Let us take counsel from this psalm and be reminded, man calls it, the it in these next lines refers to sin. Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it a blasphemy. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it an enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it luxury. God calls it leprosy. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness. Very, very well put. So a tremendous highlight of the book of Psalms is Psalm 32 about the forgiveness of sin. Well, we'll pass out notes on the next two Psalms. Not enough over there. Well, there'll be some more over here. So now we turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalm 32 ended by calling on the righteous to sing praises to God, right? This note is picked up in Psalm 33 almost as if its first three verses were written as an elaboration of Psalm 32:11. The original arrangers of the Psalms. See, the Psalms that we have from Psalm 1 to 150 are not in the order in which they were written. We just saw that with Psalm 32 and 51. 51 was written before 32. And so there's a great gap between the timing of writing of many of the Psalms. But they were arranged. We don't have really any information on how they were arranged, why they were arranged the way that they were. But it does appear that the original arrangers of the Psalms may have seen the connection between the first verses of Psalm 33 and the last verse of Psalm 32 and deliberately put Psalm 33 here. Psalm 32 describes the joy of the person who has confessed his or her sin and has been forgiven. And for that person, it is natural to praise and thank God, and that's what Psalm 33 does. We sometimes say of something that has become routine, it's the same old song, right? Well, God desires that we have a new, fresh song. And this psalm is going to talk about having that new song as a song of praise to God. The outline here in this one is by Peter Stevenson, another one of his outlines. And we have number one, the call to praise the Lord. By the way, there is no superscription. First one we've had in a while that has not had a superscription. So we cannot say who wrote it because it does not say David or Moses or whoever. But as we come to this, it is a call to praise the Lord. So look beginning in verse 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. And when he says sing for joy, it's the idea of sing joyfully. We all know there are songs that are pretty mournful. I said that, and for our family, it reminds me of something Grandma Dean often said on many of the songs that we brought back on the CD from Israel. And she said, you know, There's something about so many of the Israeli songs that they're in a minor key, and there's a mournfulness about them. And so we all know what it is to have a mournful song, and certainly there have been reasons in history for the Jewish people to have mournful songs with the Holocaust and all they've gone through. But this one says, don't have a mournful song, have a joyful song. O you righteous ones, in right standing with God, people in right standing with God, covered by the blood of the substitute, people whose one aim is to please God, people who love the Lord. All of this is what's involved with being the righteous ones. You righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. In other words, it's fitting. It fits with being an upright one, fits with being a godly one, fits with being a Christian, we would say today, to praise. That's why in Christian churches, ever since the time of the book of Acts, Christians have been singing. Now, it used to be in our culture that singing was a big part of the culture, where everyone sang. My grandparents, when they celebrated their 50th anniversary, I was 10, 11 years old, and I remember the big celebration, and I remember them telling the story of how they met. They lived in a very rural part of Texas. Both families were farming families. And everyone would gather at a different farmhouse on Sunday night. And every farmhouse had a piano. And everyone would gather around to sing. And that's how they remembered meeting, as the Bagwells came over, and they had 10 kids, and they all sat around there, and including the one that became my grandpa, and so on. And so they remembered singing, but that was the culture then. Everyone had a piano. They didn't have CD players and televisions, all that, but they had a piano. Now we still have a lot of music, but most of the time, except in church, you don't sing it, you listen to it. Church is one of the few places left where you go and you sing. And the reason is that's part of being a Christian, is there is something inside of you that is best expressed by singing. And so he says, sing for joy. It's befitting to the upright. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Now, that's not lyre, one who tells lies, but lyre, a musical instrument, L-Y-R-E. It was an instrument of four strings. King James Version translates it as a harp, and so you can picture. But don't picture the big harp in an orchestra. But you may have seen pictures of David as a shepherd boy holding a little harp that had far fewer strings than the big orchestra harp. That smaller harp with only four strings is the lyre that's referred to here. I didn't know until I was doing the study on these psalms that where do you think they got the strings from? David was a shepherd. They got the strings from the intestines of the sheep. Isn't that lovely? But you know, they were a people that knew how to use everything. You killed the sheep and you had the wool and you had the meat and you used everything. And so they figured out they could use the intestines for strings, for a harp, so that they could make music to the Lord. So give thanks with not just with your voice, but with this musical instrument, the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp. This is a harp of ten strings. It's called, in the King James Version, a psaltery would be another word for it. Now today, of course, most churches have an instrument where they've added a lot more strings to the ten, and we call it a piano. But it's a stringed instrument. How many keys, Marcia, on the 88 keys on the keyboard. But there's more strings than that in the piano, aren't there? No? Mm-hmm. Anyway, there's a whole lot of strings in there so that you can make a whole lot of notes, so that you can do a whole lot of praising the Lord. And then in verse 3, he says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully and with a shout of joy. Now, a new song is in contrast to the old song, obviously. What's the old song? Well, he doesn't say, but probably the old song would be the man-centered song. And our culture has a lot of man-centered songs. The pop music of the day is man-centered. Unfortunately now, there's a lot of man-centered songs in the church too. But the new song, I think, would be the God-centered song. Song centered around what God has done. Sing to him this new song. By the way, we will all someday be gathered around the throne singing the new song. We are told that in Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5 is describing the church, the believers, gathered around the throne in heaven after the Lord comes for us. And it describes us as singing praise to the Lord. And it specifically says, we will sing a new song. Song that brings glory to him, that's centered on him. But down here, he says, not only use your voice, but play skillfully. Praise God for Marcia that plays Sunday after Sunday skillfully. And the others in the praise band that play guitars and drums and everything else skillfully. Because it causes us to be lifted up and want to sing praise to him. So play skillfully with a shout of joy. In other words, not just mumbling it and not just looking like we just don't want to be here, but just with an exuberance that we are thrilled to sing to the Lord. Then verse 4, we come to the cause to praise the Lord. And the first one is the nature of the Lord. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright. They weren't rejoicing in this case because they had won a battle. There are other psalms where they do rejoice because they had won a battle and they give glory to God. But in this case, they are rejoicing because of who God is. God has proven himself true to his promises. And proven himself true to his loving kindness and his character. That's going to be in verse 5. So for the word of the Lord is upright. That is, the word of the Lord is true, it's reliable, it's right, and therefore you can rejoice in it. And all his work is done in faithfulness. In other words, he's faithful in all he does. He's faithful in running the universe. Everything in the universe is with such precision. The distance we are from the sun and the moon and the rotation of the earth and the axis and on and on and on it goes. And the New Testament tells us that it's the Lord who keeps all those things running. And he does it with such precision. All his work is done in faithfulness. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. And justice in his godly ones is what he loves. And righteousness and loving kindness in his godly ones is what he loves. So the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Just think about the water. So much water he's put on the earth for us. All the food, all the beauty. He's put diamonds in the ground. He's put oil in the ground. He's put leather at our means of getting, you know, from cattle, wool from the sheep, and cotton grown in the field, and on and on and on it goes. All of these things. The earth is absolutely full of the loving kindness of the Lord. That brings us to B, the power of the Lord, verses 6 to 9. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. There are, in Genesis 1, 17 references to God speaking in the 6 days of creation. God spoke, and this happened. God said, and this happened. 17 times. And it speaks of his power. I mean, to create all of this did not wear him out. It was not something that he had to put all of his elbow grease into it. It was as simple as speaking the word out of his mouth. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Host is a term that's used often in the Old Testament for the stars, the heavenly bodies. Same word is used in other places in the Old Testament for angels. It could be either one here, but I think the stars and the heavenly bodies fits the context the best. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, the stars and the heavenly bodies were made. Then verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. When it says that he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, it's referring to God's work on the second and third days of creation in Genesis 1. In the 6 days of creation, days 2 and 3, on day 2, when day 2 dawned, the whole earth was covered with water. There was no land that was seen. On day 2, some of that water was put up above the earth in the atmosphere. And today we know it's up there as clouds. There's indication that at the beginning in those 6 days of creation, it was put up there and there was a canopy and around the earth and it was a vapor. We'll get into that on our Sunday night study in Genesis. When we get to the flood, we'll see some more of that. But no need to take time for that here. But the point is, on day 2, he lifted some of the water up. Today, I mean, it's astounding. The laws that God put into practice, where we have evaporation and the tons of water that evaporates, goes up, and then it comes down as rain and snow and so on. Tremendous system that God created. But then on day 3, God worked on the surface of the earth and separated the water from land masses. And for the first time, dry land appeared. Mountains rose up and portions of the land sank, became then covered with water, and lakes and ponds and seas and rivers and so on. And there's also reference to putting reservoirs of water underground, which are going to break open at the flood of Noah. But God has that kind of power, that he could do all that. So he gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Contrast the secular world today, wants no acknowledgement of God's work in creation. You stand up and say something in the school about God's work of creation, and they will do everything they can to muzzle you, to stop you. They don't want God's work of creation acknowledged. A couple of years ago, some bronze plaques at the Grand Canyon were removed. They had been standing there for 30 years. And these bronze plaques had verses from Psalms that talk about God's work of creation. In 2003, the Park Service said, well, we can't have those anymore. And I suppose there were people that objected, maybe the ACLU or whoever objected. And so they took them out. But then it's one of those times where there was an outcry and they wound up putting them back because there were so many people that objected. But it just shows, you know, the force that's out there in our culture to deny the work of God in creation. The psalmist says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, referring to creation, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. No long processes here. No long evolutionary millions, billions of years. He spoke, and it was done, and it was accomplished. Well, next week we'll pick up in verse 10 on page 64 and continue there. Any prayer requests? I would ask you to pray for us and our family tomorrow. We're heading to San Diego. Opportunity for Steve to see his grandparents there, but it's going to be a hard time because I have to, rest of the family has put it on my shoulders to tell my mother and stepfather changes are coming. They can't continue as they are. And my sister's moving out. I'm going to have a caretaker come in or go to a facility and that. And they are going to resist that. And we're going to have to talk about handling their finances and all of that. I am not looking forward to it. So when you pray tomorrow, pray for us with that. Anything else to pray for? Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your forgiveness of sin in Psalm 32. And then in this psalm, as we've seen the glory of your power and your majesty, your word bringing all these pieces of creation into being. And we thank you that we know you and we can lift up our voices in praise and song to you. And so, Father, we pray for the needs of each one. Pray for the needs that I've expressed in our family for tomorrow and for your hand upon that, even preparing that before we go. We know others are going through trials and difficulties, and we pray for your work and their lives for your glory. We pray for the election that is before us, and we pray that people would examine the issues concerning what is involved with righteousness here and godliness and the fear of the Lord, and to vote accordingly. And so we commit all these things to you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.